such a bright morning. Good to see each one of you. And I bring you greetings from Lakeside Bible Chapel in Lincolnton, Georgia. They've been praying for this conference, as you have for many days, I know. And we pray the Lord will answer their prayers, and their hearts might be challenged and brought closer to the Lord. And as we were hearing last night, that we might walk in a way that recognizes that we have the Holy Spirit within us day by day. I count it a privilege to be able to minister with these two brothers, a brother Cartwright and a brother Hall. We've enjoyed their friendship for some time, and it's a privilege to be with them once again. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, and we'll begin reading at verse 13. Luke chapter 16 and verse 13. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said unto them, Ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. That last phrase will be our text, not only for this morning, but throughout the times that we minister in this conference. For that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. It's one of those phrases that the more you dwell upon it and the more you consider it and think about it, the more it begins to grip your heart, the more it begins to touch your heart as you consider the depth of that statement. Those things that men say are wonderful, those things that men say are commendable, God says, I hate those things. Is that our attitude? Is that our perspective as we would challenge our hearts? Are we aligned with how God sees things? Or we are more accustomed to look at things in the ways that the world looks at things. The context of this phrase in verse 15 has to be found in verse 13. The Lord here is saying that we're going to be able to not sit in the middle of the fence. It's a black and white statement. There's no middle ground. No one can serve two masters. There's no room to wiggle here whatsoever. The Lord makes it so crystal clear. You're either going to love me or you're going to hate me. You're either going to embrace my teachings or you're going to despise what I have to say. He doesn't leave any room for any gray interpretation there whatsoever. And you know, I find it interesting that the Lord assumes that we're going to have a master. He says, no man can serve two masters. He doesn't leave room for anyone to say, I don't have any master. You see, we're always going to have a master. Sometimes I get a little discouraged when I hear of people speaking of Christianity in the sense of this wonderful grace, this wonderful freedom that we've been brought into. And then they go on to speak about this grace and this wonderful freedom. They've been set free. And they speak about it in almost a sense as a bird that's been set free from a cage, that's been set free from prison, and now the bird can fly wherever it wants. And it can do whatever it wants to do, because now it is free. Well, that's not at all what Christianity is all about. That's not at all what freedom in the Lord Jesus Christ is all about. And then they go on to speak about those that have a conviction of their heart, and those that want to obey the Lord and follow His word and obey His teachings, and they say, my, don't you know we're free? Don't be so legalistic. Don't be so bound to the law. Well, I'm thankful that I'm not under the dispensation of the law. But you know, I've never been freed from the law of God. And the law of liberty that He brings me into is not a liberty of license. It's really a change of masters. When we find the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, we're delivered from a terrible master. We're delivered from one who has bound us with cords of sin and with the judgment that is yet to come for those that follow in the ways of Satan. We've been delivered from that master. But that deliverance has made us free to become a bond slave to a new master. You see? It's just changing masters. That's what Christianity is all about. And that's what freedom is all about. Being able to say, I now have a new master. And that master is perfect, holy, righteous, loving, always has the best in mind for his servant. You know, I don't mind being a slave to that kind of master. That's a wonderful servitude to be in. And so let's not get the idea that grace enables us to just live our life as we please. That's license. But we have a Savior who bought us, and as we were hearing last night, our life is no longer our own. We're bought with a price. And the challenge before us is to glorify God in our body and in our spirits, which are His. And so we see this challenge before us, that we have to recognize who we serve and who we should be serving. And so he brings the choice before us now in verse 15. He says, who are you going to identify with? Are you going to identify with me, or are you going to identify with the world? Are you going to love the things that the world loves, or are you going to love the things that I love? Are you going to hate the things that the world hates, or are you going to hate the things that I hate? And that's the challenge that I'd like to bring before us this weekend. Learning how to love the things that God loves, and disciplining our lives in such a way that we will learn to hate the things that God hates. We used a word here in verse 15 that might not be the most familiar word to most of us today. It's what I would call an old King James word, abomination. Abomination. You probably don't use it too much in your everyday vocabulary, but I'm sure you know that it's not a very positive word. It's a word that speaks of that is hateful, that is very, very bad. In fact, if you look up Webster's dictionary, it defines abominable as nasty, disgusting, vile, loathsome, highly unpleasant, disagreeable, very bad, and very hateful. If you would turn to the Hebrew and look at it in the Old Testament as well as the Greek and the New, you'll find similar words: to loathe, to detest, to morally abhor, in the context of that which is filthy and unclean, actions that are morally disgusting, that which is repulsive and repugnant to the very character and nature of God, and that is a perversion, and that which is destructive to our own life and to our own families and to our own society. In fact, the term abominations, I believe, represents a clash of basic dispositions that we see between people that are righteous and people that are unrighteous. If you would turn with me to Proverbs chapter 29, and we'll see that the writer brings this very thought out for us. Proverbs chapter 29, and we'll read verse 27. Proverbs 29:27. The unjust man is an abomination to the just, and he that is upright in the way is an abomination to the wicked. Let me read that again. There's two powerful concepts that are brought before us here. The unjust man is an abomination to the just, and he that is upright in the way is an abomination to the wicked. First, we consider the fact that the life of the believer should be repulsive to unbelievers. Is your life so characterized by Christ? Is your life so lived in such a way that it convicts the unbeliever? Is your life so different from theirs Is your life standing out so distinctly different that it marks out the very ways of the Lord in such a way that it convicts those that know not Jesus Christ? And for those that hated Jesus Christ, does it now bring hatred from them as well because of the life that you lived? Our lives are to be that that convicts and that that actually brings forth such a reaction from the heart of one that knows not the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. It's interesting when you study a word to look at the first use of the word in Scripture. And the first time we find the word abomination in Scripture, we find it in the context of Joseph in Pharaoh's court. And the Egyptians would not eat with the people of Israel, the people of God, because it was an abomination unto them to eat at the same table with the people of God. And you know, if we're living a life that's pleasing to the Lord, if we're living a life where our desires and our affections are set upon Him, then it's not going to be a life that is pleasing and acceptable to those that are living in sin, to those that are living according to the course of this world. And so that first challenge is before us in this verse. But then the second challenge as well comes before us, and that is of the life of the unbeliever should be just as repulsive, just as loathsome and vile to the life of the believer. And this is where I think our hearts struggle even more, because sometimes we find ourselves sort of assimilating fairly well in society. We find ourselves integrating in such a way that we sort of blend in pretty easily. And we find ourselves being sort of accepted by the world. And I wonder how this phrase would touch our heart as we consider the fact that the unbeliever's life should be that that is vile to us, that that is loathsome, that that we morally detest, a very disgusting situation. I think sometimes that we have become so bombarded with the world through media, through forms of entertainment, through TV, through secular advertising, that we have become insensitive to sin in the world. We have become so used to it. We have become so callous. We have built up, as it were, a callous over the sensitivity of our heart. And when we hear these things and we see these things, no longer do we shudder. No longer do we shake. And no longer do we say, oh, how horrible. We say, oh, there it is again. Yes, that's the world. And we find a very, very shallow reaction to the things that God says is repulsive, that causes Him to shake and shudder in His holiness. And we just cast it off without even being affected. I find it interesting, again, that this verse 27 pretty much puts the world into two camps. There is the righteous that are going in the way of the Lord, and there is the unrighteous that are going in the ways of the world. And it marks out two camps. And you know, that should be the distinction in the world today, because really there's only two kinds of people in the world, isn't there? Those that are saved and those that are lost. Those that are going to heaven and those that are going to hell. And yet so often, because our lives are not distinctly lived in such a way that they mark out and reflect the person of Jesus Christ, that distinction is not too clear in society. That distinction is not too clear in our everyday walk. And we find ourselves, as we would say before, sort of blending in. And this distinction is not as sharp as it should be. And yet I'm beginning to see in our society, I'm beginning to see it in the United States, and I'm sure you can see it here to some degree, and that is that as the days get worse, as evil and wickedness abounds around us, believers are going to be put in a situation where they're either going to fully identify with Christ and name the name of Christ and stand out and be different
and become more public and more bold for their faith. Or they're going to find themselves in a serious backslidden condition in a way that's dishonoring to the Lord and identifying with the ways of the world. Because I'm beginning to see that the world is polarizing. And we see it in politics. We see it in the left and we see it in the right. We're seeing it in our communities. We're seeing it in local issues and affairs. We're seeing more and more those that want to stand for the right becoming public and becoming bold in their convictions. And I believe as the days get darker and the days get worse, this distinction between the man that is just and the man that is unjust, and one is an abomination to the other, is going to bring us to a point when governments are going to start making rules. And those that are in government and those that are in power that have that follow the unjust and know not the Lord are going to be making laws that make us in a position where we're going to suffer for the name of Christ. We're going to be serving prison time for Christ. We may have our children taken from us if we're going to stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. There are believers today that are experiencing this in worlds and in countries where persecution is strong. And you know, in these areas where we find that the things of God is an abomination to the things of the world, and the things of the world are an abomination to the things of God. In societies and cultures where we find this, then we understand the words of our Lord when he said, "They hated me, and they will hate you. And if you suffer with me, you will also reign with me." And those words and those verses become very, very real to our hearts as we understand the depth and the truth there, as we see it being experienced in our day-to-day life. Well, as you look at the word abomination, it's an interesting study through Scripture. And one of the places where you find it found the most is in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is a tremendous book to study. I think sometimes we've overlooked the depth of that book. We've overlooked the truths that are there that are reflective of the New Testament principles that were yet to be revealed. It's a powerful book. I've been enjoying reading, just studying the book of Deuteronomy in my personal study. And I found this word abomination just sort of jumping out at me. 12 times we find it in the book of Deuteronomy, and 9 out of the 12 times we find it as an abomination unto the Lord. An abomination unto the Lord. And the next time we open up the word together, we're going to travel through the book of Deuteronomy and look specifically at those things that are an abomination unto the Lord in the day when they were written. And you will find, because God's holy character doesn't change, they're still an abomination today. And the principles that are seen there in Deuteronomy are so powerful and so current for our day and our society as well. But I want you to turn with me to Proverbs chapter 16. Excuse me, Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 16. God's methods do change, don't they? Dispensations do change. We do believe in dispensational theology. We do believe that in different time periods, God had different approaches to men. He had different ways by which men would approach unto him. His dealings, his administration with men changed from period to period to period. But you know, there's one thing that never changes. There's one thing that is constant throughout all the dispensations from an eternity past to an eternity future, and that is his holiness. That is his moral character. And that doesn't change. And so when we look in the Word of God and we look wherever we are in whatever dispensation, and we see the things that he hates, he still hates them today. These things that are morally disgusting to him, these things that are loathsome and vile and immoral, these are the things that are still that way today. And so the principles of the Old Testament find us very, very current today with the same issues that we should give heed to. And so our challenge before us is to realize what God hates. And you know, there's an interesting parallel here. As we study the things that God hates, we'll see it's also the things that Satan loves. And the things that God loves, we'll see, are the things that Satan hates. And that even more so should grip our hearts to be concerned with following after the ways of the Lord and the ways that are pure, and the ways that are holy, because of the Holy Spirit that dwells within us. And the challenge that we heard last night with regard to grieving the Holy Spirit. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 4, the Lord said for the first time, what was good? It was light. When light came into the world, he said, it is good. And you know, Satan ever since then has been trying to extinguish that light. And he's been trying to bring in darkness. And those are the two forces that grip us throughout our world today. That which is of the light and that which is of the darkness. That which is of God and that which is of evil. And oh, how we need to make these distinctions very, very clear in our lives together. And so look at Proverbs chapter 6. We find here a passage that's tucked into the middle of this chapter that describes things that are an abomination unto the Lord. It starts in verse 16 and says, these six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. Now, I'm told that in the Hebrew poetry, when they start out by saying these six things, and then they add a seventh one, yea, seventh, it was their way of saying that this is not an exhaustive list. That this is not all there is. That we're not telling you there's only seven things that God hates. There are many, many things that God hates. And this is the way for the poet to go on to say that these are just seven of the many, many things that God hates. But I'm sure that there are seven that are very, very prominent. Seven that are very, very practical and very, very needful for our consideration as we look at them. And so I just want to bring our attention to these verses here in Psalm 6. Verse 16, these six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. Things that are abominable, things that the Lord hates, things that are morally disgusting to his holy nature. And yet when we begin to look at this list that's brought before us, my, there are things that maybe we would describe as sort of soft sins. My, we're not talking about very, very evil, wicked, immoral things here, are we? We're talking about things that all of us identify with. We're talking about things that have to do with our thoughts, that have to do with our attitude, that have to do with our everyday speech. These are things that before God are an abomination unto him. It's interesting as well to note the Hebrew poetry that you have here. In this passage, in order to understand the full grip of these verses, we need to really just take a minute and understand how the poet would write in the days of the Old Testament. We think of Hebrew poetry as the rhyme of different words and the meter of different verses. Mary had a little lamb, her fleece was white as snow, and everywhere that Mary went, the lamb was sure to go. Go and snow. Therefore, we have a little poem. We have a little rhythm, a little rhyme there. Well, Hebrew poetry has nothing to do with the rhyme of words or the rhyme of rhythm. It has everything to do with the rhyme of ideas and the relationship of one idea to another idea. I want to just illustrate it for you with four kinds of poetry
that we find in the Hebrew language. There is what is called completive parallelism, and that is where the poet will give you one verse, and then he'll bring another verse right along with it, and in parallel, the second verse completes what he says in the first verse. Completive parallelism. And then there is contrastive parallelism, and that's where he introduces one thought, and then he gives you the opposite of it, laying it up right underneath it, the opposite compared to the first, and therefore giving you greater insight and reflecting greater truth on the first thought by sharing what is opposite to it, a parallel of ideas. Then you have what is called constructive parallelism, and that's where he lays one thought out, and he builds on that thought with another thought, and he brings another thought and another thought, and these are building as foundational stones, one upon another, line upon line, precept upon precept, so that when you put it all together, you have the full developed thought that the poet had in mind, laying all of these line upon line in parallel form. And sometimes this constructive form of Hebrew poetry is laid out in a certain format that gives you even more specific understanding to what the poet has in mind. It's called introvertive parallelism. And that's when the phrases indent at each point. If you're going to write it out in prose, for instance, the passage we have here has seven lines. Seven particular thoughts or ideas. And so if you would look at line number one, a proud look, and then you would indent one space over and you would see a lying tongue. And then you would come down and indent over again the third statement, hands that shed innocent blood. And then you come to the fourth one, you indent over one more time, and you have a heart that deviseth wicked imagination. Now this has brought you to the middle statement, number four, because there are seven statements. And then after you meet the middle one, then it indents back out. And you have feet that are swift to running to mischief. And then you have number six, a false witness that speaketh lies. And then finally, he that soweth discord among brethren, line number seven. Now, as you look at it in that indented form, going in and then going out, that's where you get the thought of an introspective format or introspective parallelism. But the beauty of it is that the lines complement one another. For instance, line number one is intended to complement line number seven. And line number two is intended to complement line number six. And line number three is intended to complement line number five. And line number four is the heart of the whole matter. Line number four is the core, it's the center. It's what everything focuses into and then comes back out from. And so as we understand Hebrew poetry as to the concept and the format and how it is laid out, let's make some observations of this passage together to maybe glean a little bit more understanding from it. First of all, as we consider the core of it, line number four, we'll see the whole source, the very root of abominations. Where does it all come from? What is the very stem from which everything grows that's an abomination unto the Lord? The very core of it, the heart of it, is a mind that is corrupt. A mind that has thoughts that are wicked in their imaginations. My, we've been told this before, haven't we? As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. You see, as we contemplate things that we know are dishonoring to the Lord, as we think of thoughts that are evil, thoughts that are immoral, thoughts that are wicked, those thoughts are going to be born. You see, the birthplace of sin is the womb, which is the mind. The mind is the womb of sin as it flows from our being. And the sin that comes out actively, the sin that is manifest that we see publicly in our life, was first born as we entertained it with thoughts and attitudes and ideas that we allowed to tumble around and consider to have a place and to become comfortable with in our minds. And you know, it doesn't take long before we entertain these things to some degree in our minds, and eventually we're going to see them manifested publicly in our life. In fact, others may see them in our life before we see them, because we've been so insensitive to the evilness of it and the wickedness of it that godly people will see these things coming out of our lives before we even recognize them. They'll see it in our speech. They'll see it in our countenance. They'll see it in our attitude, in our walk, in our interaction with other believers. They'll see it as they behold our Christian life. Because what we entertain in our mind is going to grow. And that's why the epistle of 2 Corinthians, Paul says to capture these things, to get these thoughts and to take them prisoner, to hold them captive. And to, as it were, corral them, to quarantine them, to take them and cast them out of our life. Because if we don't, they're going to shape our life. They're going to define our life. And they're going to set the priorities and the convictions of our life. And so the very heart is that deviseth wicked imaginations. There's another attitude that we see here. Another parallelism that we can see as we look at parallel number 1 with parallel number 7. The two complement one another. A proud look. It doesn't say a proud action. It doesn't say a proud statement. It says a proud look. My, this is the beginning, isn't it? This is the seed. This is the very beginning of pride manifesting itself in our life. And it parallels with line number 7. He that soweth discord among brethren. You know, in the 56 years that I've been walking on this earth and associated with New Testament assemblies, I've seen many times where brethren can't agree. I've seen many times where discord has been sown. I've seen many times where that discord has grown to such an extent that there has to be division, there has to be separation. And you know, as I look back and as I think over those experiences that I have beheld and I've seen others speak of other situations as well, I seldom, if any, can pinpoint the issue as some major doctrinal issue. It's never, well, I believe that the Bible says this. No, I believe that the Bible says this. It's not an issue of interpretation of Scripture. But what usually breaks down a relationship between brothers and sisters in Christ is usually an attitude of pride, an attitude that says, I won't forgive. An attitude that begins to grow, and as it grows, it builds up barriers. And before long, it seems like the barriers are so high that we can't get around it. And the only solution is to divide and go our separate ways. And may I suggest that what this passage is saying to us here is that the pride in our life, and even the pride in our eye, and the pride in our look, and our countenance with one another, is the very beginning of that sows discord among saints and believers in Christ. Oh, how we need to guard these things. It's no wonder that the Lord says he hates a proud look. He hates a proud spirit. He hates a proud attitude because of what these things lead to and what they grow into if they're not checked and confessed and brought before him. I'm also impressed with the subtlety of sin's progression in these passages. You notice it starts off with that seems rather innocent, a proud look. And then it goes on to that deals with our speech and our honesty as it speaks of that lying and that tongue that beareth false witness. And then as it gets closer to the core issue of the wickedness of our heart, we see it manifested in actions that are hurtful, actions that are violent. It's interesting that the word mischief, as we would use it today, sometimes we use it in a sort of a way that doesn't mean that it's very serious. Someone's sort of mischievous, and we laugh and joke about it. But the word mischief in Scripture means to do evil, to do wickedness. It means something very, very serious, something very hurtful, very harmful. And so we see this progression. It begins with the attitudes of our mind and the relationships we have to one another. It then begins to be manifested in our speech, in our honesty, in our integrity, in our dealings with one another. And then eventually it leads to that deals with actions that are hurtful and harmful to one another. It reminds me of what James says. He gives us the whole birth cycle in James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, and how that sin starts out with that attitude of lust. We're enticed. We're the ideas of lust. You see, that's the mind. We're still in the cavity of our brain here when we're talking about lust. But then it says, when lust hath conceived, there's birth. There's the sin as it's beginning to grow in the womb of the mind. When lust hath conceived, and then it is brought forth. Well, there's birth. And it begins to be manifest. And it begins to make itself known. And we see that it leads to that which is death. Well, that's the end of the birth cycle, isn't it? You see, there's the idea. There's conception. There's birth. And there's death. And that's the whole human cycle of life. And we see that the Scriptures put sin in the same cycle as it identifies it, as that starts with an idea, is conceived in the mind, is brought forth in the life, and leads to death. You see, sin is a very, very subtle thing in our life, isn't it? And we see it demonstrated in the first sin and there in the Garden of Eden, as Satan introduces the whole concept to Eve of the idea that she could be like God. And that she could know good and evil. My, that's a wonderful idea. That's a wonderful thought. And her heart is beginning to be elevated as she thinks of herself. And she thinks of how great she could be, you see. And it begins with the thoughts of pride, then selfishness, and then a disregard for the very word of God. Direct disobedience. How subtle sin is, and how gradually it grows in our life in such an innocent way at first, and yet how radical we should be in the treatment of it. There's a little phrase that we like to use with regard to sin, and that's called nip it in the bud. Do you ever use that expression, nip it in the bud? You know, as soon as you see it, nip it in the bud. If you don't, it's going to grow, and it's going to grow to a point where it's going to be so much more complex to deal with. So much more hard and so much more radical in terms of surgery to remove from our life if we're just willing to nip it in the bud. When we turn that TV on, we begin to see something coming on that we know is not honoring to the Lord. Nip it in the bud. That machine has an off button, you know. It works just as good as the on button. I've been spending some time with some young men doing some discipling and taking some 12 and 13 and 14-year-old fellas and trying to bring them along in the ways of the Lord. And sometimes we take them preaching with us, and sometimes we travel with them and they stay with us. And I was in a certain camp with a young brother. We were bringing some messages there and doing a little discipling at the same time. And we had a few spare minutes. We turned on the TV to watch a ball game. And as the commercials came up in that ball game, each time this young 13-year-old boy ran to the set, pushed the button and turned it off, waited a minute and turned it back on. Because the commercials were that did not bring into his mind thoughts that were honoring to the Lord. This was the conviction of a young lad that wanted to live holy for the Lord. And it certainly is an example to all of us. When we drive down the highway and we see signs that bring our thoughts in the wrong direction, do we linger as we drive by those signs? And when we choose our entertainment, when we choose what music to listen to, the things that are of the Lord, things that are pleasing to Him, and do we allow these things to gradually grow into our life and become part of our life in such a way where no longer do they convict us, no longer do they bring that shudder and that shake of repulsiveness, because this is an abomination unto God, and these are the things that God hates. But we become callous and indifferent, and they no longer affect us that way. It's interesting as you look at these verses that we just read together in Proverbs that they all correlate to the trial and the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting as you read down through them, you can see a reflection of the things that the Lord bore and the things that the Lord suffered as He began His Passion Week and His trials and His suffering on our behalf. A proud look, lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, heart that deviseth a wicked imagination, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. You know, it reminds me of the fact that at Calvary, the Lord Jesus Christ bore everything in His own body on the tree that was abominable to His Father. Every abomination that was disgusting to the holy moral fiber of God, everything that would cause God to be repulsed by the evil and the wickedness of sin, it was heaped on His Son. Not only was it heaped on His Son, but the Bible makes it very clear, He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And what I believe that verse is saying is that when God laid upon His Son all of the sins of all humanity, of all time, of all people and of all culture, He then viewed His Son as the one who had actually committed all of those sins. Not only was He the sin bearer, but He so took our sins and identified with our sins that He was a complete replacement for the holiness of God. And God poured out all of His judgment and all of His wrath upon His Son, as His Son bore every abomination, everything that God hates, the Lord Jesus Christ suffered and bore for us. It's no wonder He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground as He considered the weight of that load there in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's also interesting as you look at this passage in Proverbs chapter 6 that it also can be contrasted to the first seven Beatitudes of Matthew chapter 5. There's an interesting parallel there as you line them up together. I just want to suggest them, a few of them for you. The first one, a proud look, relates to those that are poor in spirit, those that are humble before the Lord. The fourth one, a heart of wicked imaginations. My, that relates with the fourth beatitude, those that have a heart that hungers and thirsts for righteousness. And then the seventh one, those that sow discord, lining up with those that seek peace, those that are the peacemakers, those that desire to have a harmonious relationship with one another. A very interesting study to compare the Beatitudes of Matthew 5 with these seven abominations of Proverbs 6. But then lastly, let me just introduce the opposite of what we're looking at here. If these are the things that God hates in our life, then the opposite of these things are the things that God loves and that God desires to see in our hearts and in our lives. And so we can use it both as a negative instruction, and we can take the opposite of it, and we can use it as a positive instruction in our life. If God hates a proud look, then what does He love? Oh, He loves a brother and a sister with a humble spirit, those that are not seeking their own, but seeking the things of others, those that view others as better than themselves and are not so full of self and selfishness, but are so full of giving and so full of serving one another. That's what God desires to see in us. That's what he loves. The opposite is what he hates. And then you come down to statement number two, a lying tongue. Well, we know the Lord honors truthfulness, doesn't he? He desires to see truth in one another. And the preservation of life as opposed to hands that are violent and quick to shed blood. And pure thoughts. Oh, he wants to have us to have a heart and a mind that is pure. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8 is a powerful verse. Whatsoever things are pure and true and just and holy and so on, think on these things. Think on these things. Many times when I'm talking with young people and challenging them about the Christian life and the walk and so many things that interfere, I challenge